You know, in various sports games, such as football and basketball, certainly other sports as well, but predominantly footballs and football and basketball, there are certain things that the players can do to kind of sneak things by the other team. They can do sneak attacks. They attempt to somewhat deceive the other team into thinking maybe they're going one direction, and then they end up turning and they go to the other direction. They can do fake outs and think that they're going for a shot and get the guy high in the air and go right underneath his legs and shoot the basket. They do those things in order to try to get by those members of the other team. Similarly, in wars, it's common for the opponents of those two sides of a war to do similar things. They'll send memos, they'll try to assemble their army in a certain location and think and may cause the other country to think, oh, they're going to attack here, so let's do this. Then there's, at the last minute, the sneak attack around the backside or on the flanks, and they end up overtaking the enemy. Deception is a key to the success of these types of attacks. They don't commonly raise up the flag and say, I'm going to assemble here, but I'm going to attack over there. So they assemble all their men on this side, and when they go to attack, they're stopped. Oh, I wonder how that could have happened. I can never seem to beat these guys. Or when they go up for a layup shot in basketball, they say, I'm going to fake this way, but I'm going to go that way. So make sure you're prepared. That's not what they do, because they're looking to, certainly in a way, to actually deceive the other team. They're looking to deceive the other group, the other individual, so that they can get around them, so that they can gain a stronghold or some sort of footing against their opponent. Go with me over to the book of Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 4. And let's read of a type of deceit that was going on, a type of attempted deception that was going on here between Christ and Satan. Satan was trying to get Christ to acknowledge certain things. He was trying to get him to recognize certain things. He was trying to deceive, you might say, in some ways, trying to deceive Christ into doing and saying and believing certain things. Here in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But Christ answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, in essence, that the angels will protect you. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Here we read of an offer between that Satan made to Christ, that essentially he could have anything he wanted. He was offered incredible gifts, incredible opportunities. Christ could have had it all, you might say. All he had to do was submit to Satan. Satan was offering power. He was offering a prestige. He was offering rulership, kingdoms, essentially whatever Christ wanted, he could have gotten at this very moment from Satan. Now you might think from a human deception perspective that Satan's not going to get to me like that. You know, I'm nowhere near on the same plane as Jesus Christ, and Satan's not going to come at me with such bluntness like he is here toward Christ in Matthew chapter 4. You might think that perhaps Satan seriously doesn't influence your life in such a dramatic way as we read here in Matthew 4. Satan's main goal, however, is to thwart any sort of relationship between you and God. That's his main primary goal. He wants to thwart any sort of relationship with God. And in doing so, all he has to do is get you to take one step. Just one step. He just needs you to take one step. That first step, though, is very critical. Satan wants you to deviate just one time from a large command of God. Satan wants you to compromise just one time in your beliefs. He wants you to compromise just one time in what you believe to know is right and true. Satan wants you to make an excuse just one time on why you do something, why you break a law, why you break a command. After that, then all the subsequent steps become much, much easier. It's easier to continue to break the law once you've broken it that first time. Once you break the Sabbath one time, it's easier to do it the weeks after. Once you skip one tithe check, it's very easy to rely on that extra income, you might say. Once you break a command one time, once you go against God one time, it's much easier to do it all the other times. Satan just wants us to take one step, compromise one time, deviate one time. Once you give an inch to Satan, then he owns you. And if Jesus Christ, with any of these temptations, had done just that, where would that leave us? Well, for tomorrow night, it would have left us at home, wouldn't it? There would be no need to go to Passover service. There would be no need to kneel down and wash somebody else's feet. There would be no need to eat of that bread and drink of that wine, because Christ would have thrown himself away. He would not have been the Savior for our sins, the payor of the penalty of our sins. It would not have been possible. Let's continue on here in verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it's written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Brethren, at any step, Satan wants to enslave us. And that's exactly what sin does. Sin enslaves us. It makes us a captive of something. And sin makes us captive and responsible for a penalty that comes along with breaking that law of God. Sin enslaves us, and Satan then, in turn, becomes the authority in our life. We end up making him the priority. We say, "Yes, it's okay if I make this decision or have this rationalization, so I'm going to do this." And by doing so, we give authority to Satan the devil. And we say, "Okay, this time, I'm going to let you rule in my life because I'm breaking God's law." There, it's interesting to note here in this section of Scripture, here in the first part of chapter 4, there are three primary steps that Satan uses to get at us. Three primary steps. He can throw them out at us in any order, but these are his three arrows, you might say. These are the three things that he will try to get us to do in order to deceive us, in order to get us to break the law, to step out from God's commands. The first one here that he throws at Jesus Christ is in verse 3. He attacks Christ's state of hunger. He goes at Christ being selfish and tries to nag and to draw on those selfish heartstrings. He goes after the fleshly desires, the feelings. He makes us want to turn in and make sure that we ourselves are taken care of. That the empirical realm, our really close family and friends, are served first and primary. He wants to make sure that we are taken care of, that we're taking care of ourselves, that we have all eyes on ourselves. And that's what Satan was doing here to Christ in verse 3. "You fasted for 40 days. You must be hungry. Here, take this stone, take this rock, and turn it into bread so that you can satisfy yourself, so that you can stop those hunger pains." One of the steps that Satan does, one of his big three, is he tries to entice us, he tries to entice ourselves. He tries to get us to self-focus on ourselves so that we worry about us. The second thing that he does is here in verse 6. He goes after our pride and tries to puff us up. He tries to show us that nothing can hurt us, that you're all invincible. In this example here with Christ, he tells Christ, "Go ahead and throw yourself over. You're so important that the angels will come and they will save you. Nothing can hurt you." And that's a common theme with what Satan tries to do. He tries to puff us up. You're okay. You're somebody. You're something. You have everything you have. Go get them. That self-reliance, and then he plays on that pride that we inherently have in us. The third thing that Satan tried to do here toward Christ was here in verse 8, when he takes him up and he tries and attempts to give Christ power and control. What human doesn't like power and control? Just the simple fact of being able to direct people is very powerful. You tell somebody, hey, can you go over and do that thing over there? Can you go handle that for me? Or can you go clean that up or do this thing? And to watch somebody go off and do that, humanly speaking, gives you this great swell of excitement. Oh, I just controlled somebody. I just told them to go off and do something, and they did it. Satan attacks that part within us, and he tries to stir that encouragement up that we like power. We like to be in control. And that's what Satan was trying to do here with Christ. Today, brethren, in the sermon, I'd like to discuss these big three and how Satan will use these big three items to try to keep us from the kingdom of God. That great goal that each of us should have off in the future of being a true God being. Satan wants to interrupt that process. He wants to break down that relationship between us and God, and he wants to keep us from that prize. And he uses these big three in order to do it. We've reviewed this before, but let's go back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. You know, right after the first humans were created, Satan wasted no time in attacking them. He wasted no time. He didn't wait generations after Adam and Eve were created and say, I'll let them get a foothold in their life, and I'll let them get settled, and then I'll dive in, and I'll devour, and I'll break up, and I'll destroy. And, oh. That's not what he did. As soon as Adam and Eve were created, he was Johnny on the spot. He was right there trying to destroy them. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The first thing that Satan tried to do was to destroy God's relationship with mankind. Keep that in mind. That's Satan's ultimate goal, is to break up that relationship. And here, with his conversation between him and Eve, he does and attempts to do that very thing. He wants to break up and destroy that relationship. Satan cleverly avoids mentioning all the other great things that God had created. He avoids all the other wonderful things that God gave to Adam and Eve to eat. All the other trees they could have eaten of. All the other fruits, the wonderful tastes, the smells, the animals that he created. The crystal clear, pure water that they could drink. Satan didn't mention any of that. He just went after and attacked this one tree that was forbidden. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you'll not die. You'll not die. I think it's interesting here that Eve actually carries on a conversation with the serpent, with Satan. She actually tries to be nice, and, I can't shrug him off, you know, I have to be nice. But for whatever reason, she ends up conversing with him, perhaps thinking that she can win him over, perhaps thinking that she can explain her side and God's side, and Satan will understand, and they'll all be friends in the end. Who knows what was going on inside Eve's mind, but she actually starts this conversation with him. Satan then slyly begins to deceive Eve. And he introduces his first lie, that you can eat this tree. It's not going to make you die. It's not going to kill you. Verse 5, for God knows, this is Satan speaking, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Here Satan follows with another falsity, with another lie. He slanders God by accusing him of holding back information. God didn't tell you the whole story, Eve. There's more to it. He's holding something back. Eve then was seduced by Satan's persuasiveness. We know that Satan's a good salesman. He's a very, very good salesman. We know the rest of the story. Eve ended up taking of the fruit. She shared it with Adam. And down through history, then, we see Satan successfully deceiving people over and over and over again. It's interesting to note, too, that Satan didn't directly talk to Adam. That Adam was deceived and ended up sinning by way of Eve. Paul talks about this. You can read it later. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 tells us that Eve was deceived by Satan's craftiness. Paul tells us that Eve was the one deceived. But then Paul again writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, that Adam wasn't deceived. He simply followed along and joined his wife in disobeying God's direct command. It's interesting in that in this particular story that peer pressure is huge. Peer pressure is huge. If Satan can deceive one of us and then use that individual to cause others to sin, to break God's law, then that's great. He's happy with that. He's happy with that. Peer pressure then influences others to go along with that individual, even when they know that that's not entirely right. But peer pressure forces that situation. How many of you have had a conversation with someone that gets hung up just on one point? One point in the Bible they get hung up on. Maybe it's a timing issue with the holy days, or some sort of a sacred names issue, or maybe some sort of calendar issue, something along those lines. And they end up, what, throwing everything else away, and they hang everything just on that one point. Just like Satan and Eve, these individuals avoid everything else that God has given to them. We have to be careful that we don't let that happen. Satan will take one point, and he'll make the most gigantic, largest issue that he can. And if he can get us to get hung up on one aspect, on one thing, then he's won. We end up throwing everything else away to the side. Satan wants us to concentrate on what God forbids. And then he takes that and twists it and works against our human nature and causes us to want it and desire it and justify it. Satan wants us to find an issue with something in the Bible and then end up hanging our entire salvation on that one thing. This story of Adam and Eve and Eve's interaction with the serpent, I think, is a fascinating study as we come into Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Satan is fast acting. He's cunning. He's clever. He's smart. He's a master of persuasion. And he tries to deceive us into thinking about anything and focusing on anything other than God. If he can do that, then he's won. That's what he wants to try to do. Just like Eve, he doesn't care that we don't focus on all the positive things that God has done for us, all the blessings he has given to us. He wants us to focus on the restricted items. He wants us to challenge the restricted items. He wants us to challenge the tree of knowledge of good and evil that we can't that God tells us not to eat of. He wants us to ask why and try to rationalize that. Well, it looks good, it tastes good, why can't I have this? Satan is a master of misrepresentation. He's the world's greatest advertiser. He packages his product in such a way that we want to sin. Kind of the craziest thing, isn't it? He wants us to see him as something good. Something good. And he wants his product, which is sin, to appear enticing. And that's the aspect we have to be careful of. He wants sin to appear good. From the beginning, though, God has had a magnificent plan for humans. A great plan. He wants to give us the gift of eternal life. I think it's interesting when you look at all the other religions in the world. One of the main scriptures that they all easily quote is John 3:16. Let's turn over there real quick. John John 3:16. Most sporting events will have some sort of banner. John 3:16. If you ask the average person on the street what John 3:16 says, most of them could probably answer it. Maybe not word for word, but they could probably give you some sort of paraphrase as to what that scripture is. Satan has even taken this scripture, which talks about the great hope of what God has in store for all of mankind. He's taken this scripture and he's twisted it. And he's deceived mankind as a whole as to what the true meaning of this scripture means. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That is God's goal. That's God's goal. He wants to give us eternal life. And not just us, but everybody. God doesn't have restrictions. It doesn't talk about restrictions here in verse 16. There's no restrictions on height or how short you are or if you have curly or straight hair or you know what your skin color is or what your nationality is or what your primary language is or what the body shape is that you have. There's no restrictions here. It's a blanket statement. God wants everybody who has ever lived to be a part of his family if they'll submit to him, if they'll choose to follow him, if they'll put him first in their life. And if they do those things, the promise is tremendous. A God being, not just an angel, not just some spirit being that can live forever, but a true God being with all the powers and rights that come with that title. God wants to vastly expand his family. It's currently just two beings, God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and they want to add billions of people, billions of individuals to that family. I think that's pretty cool. I think that's pretty neat. And it's not just us, is it? It's not just those that are baptized, those that are adults. Sometimes we read this and we kind of cap it there. Oh, you know, it's the adults that'll go in, and maybe we don't purposely think that way, but you know, we kind of think that direction. We kind of think of, you know, being God members in the family and ruling and reigning in the kingdom, and it's the adults. I think it's fascinating though that God wants the same thing for each of our kids too. All the preteens, all the teens, the young adults, God wants all of them in the kingdom as well. He wants all of them as part of his family. The little babies that didn't make it, he wants those in the family. It's a great thing that God wants. He wants this gigantic family. And anybody that will submit to him and follow his commands and do what he says, he wants to be in his family. That's great. That's tremendous. God wants a relationship with mankind. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, John writes and he says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." It's interesting that God refers to the future in the setting of a family. He refers to the future from the perspective of a family. He refers to himself as the Father. He refers to Jesus Christ as the Son. He refers to all of us as his sons and daughters. That's neat. God wants a family. Not a broken, demented family that some of us have with all the drama and all the chaos that goes on with families, with family issues. God wants a perfect family, and he will have a perfect family. That's what he's looking to build. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, he refers to us as his sons and daughters. Again, this idea that God wants to build a family. It's not just about having shareholders. It's not just about having employees. It's something much more. It's family. It's dad. It's the kids. It's this great family united relationship. Go with me over to John chapter 14 and verse 23. John chapter 14 and verse 23. John chapter 14, verse 23. Here we read, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. God wants to begin a close family relationship with us now. He wants that kind of relationship with us now. He wants to be a family with us now. And in the future, when his son returns, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, then immortality will be given to us, and a crown will be given to us, and a great wedding will occur, and we'll be welcomed in as true God beings. Satan, however, on the flip side of things, wants to thwart that relationship. He wants to mess it up and cause all kinds of chaos and break the relationships and cause division and strife, and he wants to destroy it all. He wants to thwart God's plan any way that he can. He wants to somehow break that relationship between us and God, because he knows doing so will prevent us from being members in that family. All of this boils down to obedience, which is essentially what the Days of Unleavened Bread that we'll celebrate beginning on Monday night picture. They're actually the days of obedience. You know, if we're putting sin out of our life, what do we backfill then with? If we take something out, we have to put something in. If we live a week, if we live 7 days without eating leavened products, which pictures sin, then we can easily say that we're living 7 days without sinning. And so if we're living 7 days without sinning, what are we doing? We're living 7 days in obedience to God, aren't we? The days of unleavened bread are all about obedience and obeying God and following his laws and commands and doing what he says and living a way of life that pleases him. We'll talk about more about that on Tuesday. God's goal for humanity, though, is eternal life in his family. It's the central focus of the entire creation. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. Romans 8, 19, we won't turn there, from the New American Standard Bible. Renders that verse and says, For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation, God says, is anxious for all of us to become spirit beings. The creation yearns and is anxiously longing for the revealing of the sons of God. But remember, Satan wants to thwart that relationship. He wants to use those big three to get in there and mess things up, to break up that relationship, to cause problems between God and man. Satan is a powerful, very intelligent being who will stop at nothing to carry out his plan. Remember, God's plan is for all of us to be in God's kingdom. Satan's plan is to keep all of us from the kingdom. In a sense, his immediate goal of keeping mankind separate from God is fairly easy, because the three main tactics that Satan uses are very comfortable with us. Many of them are somewhat ingrained in us, and he's able to, with, in some cases, some simple manipulation, cause us to flare up and attach to those principles and those ideals, and we end up sinning as a result. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. I'd like to read this from the New International Version. Romans 8 verse 5 says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. The simple fact is that those whose minds are focused on themselves, whether they realize it or not, end up being hostile toward God. Let's drop down to verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The word enmity here literally means hostile or hostility. So if we're self-focused, if we end up letting Satan pull us to that perspective of one of his big three of turning inward, being self-focused, self-reliant, then we end up becoming hostile toward God. And I think it would be a very simple poll to take that if, you know, to ask the question, do any of us want to be hostile toward God? And very plainly, no. None of us want to be hostile toward God. But here, Paul tells us in the letter to the Romans that if we're self-focused, if we just deal with ourselves and focus on ourselves, then in God's eyes, we're hostile toward him. Because that selfish, sinful nature is hostile toward God. It's in opposition to his way of life. Being focused on others is at the core of what God commands us to do. Go back and reread Matthew 22. We've been there many times. The middle part of that chapter there, the greatest two commands. It's focusing on others, isn't it? And that's exactly one of Satan's tactics, is the complete opposite of that. Focus on yourself, worry about yourself, take care of yourself, make sure yourself is cared for, make sure your family and close friends are cared for, look out for them, let everybody else take care of themselves. They'll figure it out. God, though, tells us to focus on others and let ourselves figure it out. Satan uses that tactic that's ingrained in us, that kind of self-preservation mode. He warps at it and he tugs at it. And he tries to get us to turn inward and to focus on ourselves. That's what our human nature naturally wants to do. And this is one of the first steps that Satan uses to deceive us. That is to focus on us. To focus on us. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 again. We left the story a little bit ago. Let's go back and pick up where we left off. Genesis chapter 3. You know, what we just read here in the first part of chapter 3, it seemed like Adam and Eve had this outward focus. Through the creation week, it was outwardly focused. After Satan's deception, though, they became inwardly focused. They focused on themselves. Let's notice verse 6 here in Genesis chapter 3. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. It tasted good. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise. There is nothing that's outwardly focused here, is there? This is all inwardly focused. Tastes good to me, looks good to me, smells good to me, makes me wise, makes me smart. It's all inwardly focused, isn't it? The fruit that Eve ended up eating and ended up giving to her husband was not a fruit that made them look out for others. Yum, this fruit's good. Oh, look, that person needs some help. That person could use something. Oh, look, that animal is stuck. Oh, look, let's go over there and build this, and that'll be pretty, and that'll help serve others. The fruit here that Eve ate didn't do that, did it? It wasn't outwardly focused. It caused Eve to turn inward, to think about herself and her feelings. The fruit caused them to take on a selfish outlook, and that's exactly what Satan was after. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The deception that Satan was successfully able to plant set in, and they became focused on their feelings, became focused on what they looked like, how they felt, how things around them made them feel. It's this turning inward. Mr. Armstrong wrote to the ministry back in December of 1980, and he defined deception. Mr. Armstrong writes to the ministry and gives this definition to deception. Quote, a voluntary choosing to follow a way of life contrary to God's law. End quote. One more time. Deception, defined by Mr. Armstrong, is a voluntary choosing to follow a way of life contrary to God's law. If we go back to Adam and Eve and the story of them, they had a voluntary choice, didn't they? The Satan didn't come up and slither up to Eve and end up wrapping himself all around her so she couldn't move and then force that fruit into her mouth, did he? That's not what took place. It's not what took place. There was no forcing that went on. We can reread the account here. Eve wasn't forced. Satan didn't take Adam captive and say, if you don't eat this, or if you do eat this, I'll let Adam go free. Otherwise, he's dead. There was no forcing that took place. Eve was not forced. It was a voluntary choice on her part. You might think that when you sin, you're forced to sin. But it's interesting to note that there's always two choices to every matter, isn't there? The sad part about that in many cases is that the sin option is always the easier choice, isn't it? It's always easier to break the Sabbath than to not. It's always easier to cheat on the tithe check than to not. It's always easier to eat that food that you know you shouldn't eat because you don't want to offend somebody and make a big stink about it. It's always easier to and fill in the blank than to follow God's law. But it's also interesting to note that we're never forced, are we? There's always an option. Always, always an option. There's the sin version, breaking God's law version, Satan's deception in your life version, or there's the other version of standing up for your beliefs, of saying, no, I'm not going to do that. God says not to. And that's always the harder version. But the harder version, the harder option is what builds the character in our mind. It's what shows to God, hey, I can trust that person. I can trust them. I want them in my family. They're not going to compromise. Brother, Passover is only 2 days away. Actually, 1 day away. It's tomorrow night. Passover is tomorrow night. We need to pray. We need to meditate. It's not too late to even fast. Examine your life. And with Mr. Armstrong's definition, go back and do some last-minute prayer and meditation on your life and on your relationship with God. Make sure that any sort of deception has not taken root in your life. Make sure that you're not voluntarily choosing to follow some course of action, some path that's contrary to God's way of life. First John chapter 1, verse 8 says that if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. First John chapter 1, verse 8. I think it's interesting evaluating these days of unleavened bread that we're coming into and all the work that all of us have done up to this point in getting ready for those days. Cars have been vacuumed out. Vehicles have been cleaned. Bedrooms have been de-leavened. Refrigerators have been cleaned out. We've done a lot of work, haven't we? How many of you did not find any leaven in any of your property? Probably nobody. We all found something. We all found something, right? First John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. It's another one of those interesting correlations that God makes between sin and the days of unleavened bread and physically getting rid of that leaven from our homes. Guaranteed there's leaven in your homes, just like guaranteed there's sin in all of our lives, mine included. And those days of unleavened bread picture putting that out, getting rid of that sin, scrubbing and searching and finding all those nooks and crannies. We have this shag rug in our living room. And I know when I say shag rug, you think of the really old, nasty, burnt orange, you know, nap on it this big and completely ugly and hideous. Well, it's not anything like that, but it does have a pretty good nap on it. It's a pretty thick rug. And this last week, I was vacuuming it, getting ready for days on my bread and cleaning. Rain and I were cleaning out the family room. And so I vacuumed this rug. I had to put the vacuum cleaner up really on high in order to even get it to move across this rug. And I got done. I'm like, I wonder what would happen if I went a different way. So I turned the vacuum cleaner another direction, and I vacuumed this rug a different way. And you would not believe all the sounds that went up inside the vacuum cleaner. I'm like, let me turn it again. And I went a different direction. And more crumbs and stuff went up inside it. And I turned it again, and the same thing happened. I must have spent 10 minutes just on this little rug that we have in our living room. Our life is the same way. We have sin there. God tells us that it's there. And with His help, we're able to root it out. And with God's Holy Spirit helping us and involved in our life, we can find where that sin is. God can help point it out. But it's there. We just have to look for it. And we have to pray to God and ask Him to show us where it is. The sin is there. God guarantees it. Only Jesus Christ lived a life without sin. So we all have it there. It's just a matter of how hard are we looking for it? How hard are we looking for it? Is it just a quick pass through the room and say, yep, I vacuumed it, I dusted it, the room's good? Or are we breaking things down, spiritually speaking? Are we breaking things down and really examining our life? Really searching in those nooks and crannies for those areas where, according to Mr. Armstrong's definition, we're voluntarily choosing to live a way of life contrary to God's law. It's painful, though, isn't it? It's a painful process. But it's one that God requires us to go through. You might think, yeah, I'm retired, though. What's Satan want with me? What does he want with me? Maybe you're a widow. I've got my routine. There's no sin there. I'm good to go. Maybe you're a baby boomer, and you think, you know, I proved it way back when Mr. Armstrong was alive. I proved it at the end of the 90s, and I'm set. I know the laws. I know what's expected of me. I'm good. Maybe you're a second generation, or a third, or fourth, or fifth, depending on your family. You think, I'm a shoo-in. I've grown up in the church. I've been going to the feasts and keeping the holy days since I was a baby. I know all there is to know. Maybe you're a young adult or a teen, and you think, I'm good. I'll just do what mom and dad do. I'll go where they go, do what they say. I'm okay. For all of us, though, regardless of our age, regardless of how long we've been in the church, regardless of where we are, spiritually speaking, Satan wants each of us to fail. He wants the 10-year-olds to fail as much as he wants the 110-year-olds to fail. He wants us to deviate just one step. He wants us to compromise just one time. He wants us to make an excuse for why we break God's law just one time. That's all it takes. Don't underestimate Satan and his fervent desire to see you fail. Is this gigantic burning desire to see us fail. Let's turn over to the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Galatians 5 verse 19. Here, let's look at some ways that deception can occur. Let's break down these big three of Satan: the self-focus, the pride, the controlling aspect, the loftiness for power. Let's break these down a bit and look at some real examples of what this looks like. Galatians chapter 5 and let's begin here in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness. We need not to stop at the obvious here as we go through this list. Take some time this next week during the Days of Unleavened Bread and break down these words. Break out a concordance or some sort of Bible dictionary and look them up and see what they really mean. Sometimes the Greek to English translations end up throwing a word that's not really what the original word means. Adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness. Verse 20, idolatry. Idolatry is simply defined as anything that comes before God. We look at idolatry and we say, you know, I don't have any trinkets that I give honor to. So therefore, I don't have any idols in my house. I don't have any idols in my life. But idolatry here is simply defined as anything that comes before God. Do we put anything before God? Sometimes we probably do. We wake up in the morning and it's a rush to jump through the shower and get dressed because we're late for work and we forgot to set the alarm clock and we're out the door and we're to work and by lunchtime we realize, oh, I forgot to pray this morning. I forgot to put God first. Those things happen. But what's our reaction then? Do we stop and take care of it right then? Or do we say, oh, day's a wash, I'll do it, I'll try it better tomorrow. Idolatry. Anything that comes before God. Continuing on here in verse 20. Sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies. Do you find yourself making little comments about what other people do? About what other people have or what other people say or do? Little bits of jealousy? Outbursts of wrath. Selfish ambitions. Do we find ourselves sometimes working the system? Milking the system just for that little extra? Ambitions. Selfish ambitions. Dissensions. Heresies. Envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries. And then my favorite, and the like. It's everything else. It's anything that looks like these things, that smells like these things, that walks like these things, then let's throw it in this bucket. And it's one of them too. It's the saying, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, then it must be a duck. If it looks like one of these and walks like one of these, then it must be something God hates. The bottom line is, we know what those extra things are, don't we? It's the God's voice inside our head with the Holy Spirit saying, don't do that over there, don't go there. And us then making the rationalization, the justification, and us going ahead and doing it. This list here between verses 19 and 21, these are Satan's big three. They're all in here. Take some time this next week. Take a piece of paper and make three columns. One column, put selfishness, self-serving, however you want to phrase it. In the middle column, put pride or self-gratification. In the third column, put power or control. And then go through this list and identify which column it goes in. They're all here, though. All of these things are the faces of what Satan uses to deceive us, to get us to trip up just one time, to break God's law just one time. Let's look at some more examples. Go over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's read verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Here Paul writing to the elder Timothy writes, says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. More of Satan's big three here. These are all examples of what Satan uses to deceive us. Just do one of these, Satan says. Just act on one of these, and we'll be pals. I'll give you the world. It's interesting to note, I think, that if the world is on a downward slide and you're just trying to stay above the world, then you're on a downward slide too. If the world is going down like this and you're just trying to maintain this distance, then you're also going down too. This is God's standard up here. God's standard is the Bible. And that's the standard we have to live by. We have to make sure that regardless of what the world's doing down here, that we're living God's standard. That when God says, do this, that we do exactly that. And we honor him and we obey him. And we keep the things that he says to keep holy, we keep them holy. We need to align ourselves with God's standard, regardless of where the world stands. Satan is working away on the world, making the world a worse and worse place to live. And he's doing it happily. But what would make him even more happy is for him to get a hold of one of us. One of the ones that God is working with now. This is our time now. This is our day of salvation now. We don't get a second chance. Have you ever thought about that? Kind of scary, isn't it? This is our time. This is our proving ground. And if we don't prove to God in this life that he can trust us, that we're fully willing to submit to him and obey him, then we've got some problems in the future. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11 tells us that Satan wants nothing more than to take our crown. God wants to give us magnificent power. He wants to welcome us with the most gigantic, fatherly, open arms that we can imagine. Satan wants to step in and disrupt that, though. He's in the relationship breaking up business, you might say. Satan has effectively deceived humanity down through time, down through history. Go back and read some of the stories of the Old Testament. The Israelites come out of Egypt, and they're all happy that they're no longer slaves, but then they fall right back into not obeying God, not doing what he said. They end up having it rough for a few years. They cry out to God. God sends them a righteous prophet or a righteous judge, usually on a holy day. Then they turn their lives back around. And in many cases, the rest of that generation lives out obeying God. And then they slide right back into it again. And they have all this problem and all this turmoil. And they cry out to God one more time. That's the Old Testament in summary. It's this repeating cycle over and over again. And it's been like that down through history. Go with me over to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 28. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Here a very sobering reminder for us as we approach here verse 32. But let's begin in verse 28. Here Paul describes the results of rejecting God, of being hostile toward God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. I think the last phrase there is very sobering. I think it's very sobering because it's not just the individuals that practice this way of life that God has issue with, but it's the individuals, as Paul mentions here in the very last phrase of verse 32, but those also who approve of those that practice them. God also has an issue with those. If we're approving of somebody doing these things, oh, it's their life, they can do whatever they want with it. If we approve of that, then God takes issue with us too. I think that's very sobering. Let's go kind of in summary of these big three over to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, And let's read verses 15 through 17. Here John essentially summarizes these three points, these three main steps that Satan wants to take with us in order to deceive us. The selfishness, the pride, the power aspect, those are Satan's big three. And here John summarizes it, yet in another location of the New Testament, John here summarizes these three attributes that Satan uses, these three tactics. Verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Verse 16 has Satan's three tactics. They're listed there. The first one, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. This is that selfishness that sometimes we have. The inward, the self-serving, the looking out for ourselves. Making sure our needs are met before others. The second item that Satan utilizes, here John refers to it as the lust of the eyes. In the original Greek, this actually better translates to the faculty of knowing, is actually what it's referring to, the faculty of knowing, or the mind's eye. This is the pride aspect, the, hey, look at me, and look how great I am. Look at all the wonderful things I can do. The third one here in verse 16, the pride of life. The pride of life. In the original Greek, according to Thayer's, this is defined as, quote, an insolent and empty assurance which trusts in its own power and resources. This is that power aspect. This is trusting in our own power, giving assurance to ourselves through that power, through the resources that we have at our fingertips. John here summarizes, once again, those three great tactics that Satan uses, again, to deceive us, to thwart that relationship between God and mankind. So how do we resist Satan? What's our takeaway? How do we resist Satan? If Satan is this great, powerful being, then we have no hope of anything, right? Why even bother? How can we resist Satan? Let's go for the formula over to the book of James. James chapter 4. Just a few pages back. James chapter 4. It's interesting here that God places in His inspired word, the Bible, a formula for causing Satan to flee from us. To essentially turn and run. If we want to be in God's kingdom, this is a formula that we need to become very, very close with and very, very intimate with. Because this is the formula that will cause Satan to turn and run and limit that deceptive influence that he can have over us. James chapter 4, and let's read verses 7 and 8. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The promise for Satan to flee from you here is clearly directed toward those who are willing to submit to God. Step one, we have to be willing to submit to God. We have to acknowledge who God is. We have to acknowledge the need for Him in our life. We have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is our living Savior. Remember this time of year that society wants to portray Christ as this dead Savior. They stop at His death. They don't go on those next 3 days. To us, though, Christ is our living Savior. He was resurrected, and He lives and sits at the right hand of God. We have to submit to God. We have to commit ourselves to full obedience to Him. Once we do that, then we can draw near to God. And He then reciprocates, and He draws near to us. And throughout that formula, by applying that principle, then Satan flees. He turns and runs. He leaves the area. I think that's pretty neat. that God gives us a formula for getting Satan out of our life. It's a life, though, of hard decisions, isn't it? Because as we discussed before, there's always two choices to everything. This formula applies for those hard decisions, for when we have to stand up for our morals, stand up for our principles and our beliefs that are based on the Bible. We submit to God, we draw near to Him, we improve that relationship, we have that daily communication with Him. He draws close to us, and Satan then wants no part of it. You can think about individuals perhaps that you work with, or maybe that you go to school with, and some of those people might be obnoxious or whatever other characteristic that causes you to keep your distance. Oh, I don't much like that guy. He stinks or smells or he tells bad jokes or whatever the case might be. I want to stay far away from that guy because, you know, there's something about him that I don't like. This formula, though, is the same similar thing between us and Satan. The closer we draw to God, the farther Satan says, oh, I can't stand that. And so he begins to withdraw. He begins to flee. Satan, though, is clever and he's powerful. And no human being can successfully resist his influence, can successfully resist his deceptive nature, except Jesus Christ. And so he's always going to be on the lookout for us to see if we trip up just one time, to see if we make one compromise, to see if we justify our actions just one time. And he'll be there, Johnny, on the spot, guarantee it. Remember, this all comes down to obedience. For not obeying God, then he holds us at a distance, and he's not going to draw close to us. Brethren, we have to take action to be in harmony with God. We have to stop sinning. We have to seek out that sin that is there in our life, and we have to put it out like these upcoming days are picturing. Run the vacuum cleaner over your carpet multiple directions, spiritually speaking. Get all those crumbs out of your head, out of your life. Make sure they're all gone. Work on them. Pray to God. Ask Him to help you. That's the only way we can do it. We can't do it on our own, can we? How many have tried? I have. I couldn't do it on my own. I find it interesting that the spring holy days are very similar to baptism. Very similar to baptism. You might take this next week or so and think back to your baptism, for those that are baptized. Think back to your baptism. Think back to why you were baptized. What events surrounded that process of realizing that, hey, I should get baptized. Then the subsequent studying and counseling and praying and all the things then that preceded that, or that succeeded that. Go back and think about that time in your life, though. Because the spring holy days, Passover, this beginning part of God's annual plan of salvation, very similarly mimics the process of baptism. The rooting out of the sins, the realizing who we are, realizing what we're worthy of. And then the great sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, that all that penalty can go away. We need to pray and ask God to reveal the areas of our life where we need course correction, where we need to be adjusted. The more our character becomes like God's, then the less Satan will feel comfortable in our presence. And that should be our goal. Make Satan as uncomfortable as possible when he's around us. In conclusion, let's turn over to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to break into the thought here, and I want to read verses 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Breaking into the thought here, Paul says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's what Satan wants to do. He plots very deceitfully against us. And he's rooting for our failure. Brethren, we know that Satan is alive and well. We know that Satan wants to take our crown. We know that he wants us to compromise or to justify an action just one time, to give in just a little. We know that he wants us to make excuses for our sins. Brethren, as the days of unleavened bread approach, let's search for the spiritual leaven of Satan's big three, of the selfishness, of the pride, of the self-serving, the self-seeking, of the control factor, the power that we like to have sometimes. Search for those. Search for those things. We've looked at some scriptures with some lists of items. Go back and break down those words and see if any of those apply in any remote aspect of our life. Brethren, don't let one step be towards Satan's influence and his deception. Let's actively be a part of God's plan for mankind and realize what a tremendous blessing it is to worship such a great Father.